Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good evening, and welcome to this evening's Reload edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Art Studies Live, I will be continuing my series on political theology. I was kind of touching up on a few things that didn't get an opportunity to finish up on this morning. At this morning's broadcast, I'll also be taking your questions and or your comments on any issue or any matter. Again, during Reload, it's not particularly the focus. It's just really trying to answer questions and address issues. I do want to address at the end of the broadcast this morning, you know, dear brother in Christ, Greg, was frustrated because it started to bite near home. And again, that's what it does. That's what the Word of God does, and you know, there was always going to be some Christians who disagree, but these things have to be hashed out in the final court of arbitration, which is the Word of God. I think too often that in churchianity, and I define churchianity as consensus Christianity, where if everyone agrees on something, then therefore it must be right. You know, and well-meaning Christians have all bought into that, and it's not anything new. Israel did the exact same thing. They bought into it, not all of Israel, but for the most part, the lion's share. And the Word of God makes it clear to you and I that that's exactly what will happen, in fact, and that will precede the return of Christ. Oftentimes we tend to, you know, if you listen to most of what's out there as it pertains to Christian radio or Christian television, you know, you're always hearing about a new move of the Spirit, a new this, a new that. The reality is that Scripture is absolutely clear that there is no new move of anything, no revival that will precede the return of Christ. That's not what's going to happen. What Scripture says is going to happen is that there will be a massive falling away. And I mean, it says that beginning in the Old Covenant, this thing is prophesied. You know, and so when we're surprised by it today, what it says is that, you know, we have not been on task the way that we should be on task, because the Word of God is clear. It is our roadmap. It does dictate what we should do. Proverbs 14:12 makes it absolutely clear that there is a way. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but then the end thereof is the way of death. Individuals are easily led away by what they perceive to be what God would have them do instead of what God would have them do. Now, Scripture is the only authorized mandate or roadmap, if you will, that illustrates for you and I what God would have us to do. It doesn't matter how good something sounds, and that's the challenge, is that too often, and in fact today, what is occurring and what has occurred is that individuals have opted, well-meaning, sincere, I believe, but they have opted to do the will of good instead of doing the will of God. And it's difficult for folks to understand that. And so, you know, at the end of the broadcast, there was a little frustration on his part, and I absolutely understand his frustration. He'll continue to have it as long as there's that challenge of trying to reconcile himself to, first of all, to reconcile himself to God. And I'm not talking about in the sense of salvation. Clearly, my Christian brother, I would be, you know, I don't have a heaven or hell to put anyone in. But I would venture to say, because I've seen his heart and his love for Almighty God. But at the end of the day, we have to reconcile ourselves to our responsibilities. We reconcile ourselves to God, then we have to reconcile ourselves to our responsibilities before Almighty God. The Apostle Paul put it this way in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, when he said this. I'm sorry, in chapter 3, when he declared this concerning, you know, the things that he had done. He had been zealous. He had been absolutely zealous, you know, in carrying out the religion of his forefathers. Let me read you a couple of things in the Apostle Paul's biography. First, let me read you a piece from Galatians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul says, in the beginning of verse 13, he says, "You have heard of my former behavior in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father." All right? And so what we find there is someone who is zealous for what he believes is the will of God, but he's not finding it in the Word of God. Instead, he's finding it in the tradition of his fathers, the same fathers whom he would declare later in the book of Romans chapter 10, verse 1, "My heart's desire for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." Those are hard words. And while he's speaking of Israel, and this was a time when individuals were not sealed with the Spirit, and so, yes, they literally were lost. Of course, in the church age, today, where we come to Christ, we have individuals who are just caught up in the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. And that is why they don't bring forth any fruit unto perfection. And so these are the zealous one, or the individuals he was zealous to follow their traditions. The Apostle Paul then goes on in Philippians chapter 3 to say this, beginning at verse 4. He said, "Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I do more. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, man of men. I was concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless." And of course, he's talking about, you know, as they looked at it amongst his contemporaries, blameless. "But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ." Now, keep in mind, he already said that his elders had a zeal for God, but it wasn't according to knowledge. They had erred, and we know that they erred because we through the old covenant. I point up point out Isaiah 28 as an example, because Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 9, but he says that he spoke to Israel. He said, who will I make to understand? You know, he said, the priests and the prophets, their tables are all filthy. They've all turned away from what God sent them here for. When Christ came to earth, he should have had an absolute broad base of support through which he could evangelize the world. These individuals had been prepped for centuries to provide that. That's what, in fact, they were here for. So that they, in fact, could have laid that foundation that God, in fact, would use as an example. That's why Scripture speaks of coming to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. It has nothing to do with Jews being better than Gentiles. Not one thing. That was never the intent. The intent was that they were the ones who had been prepared. And that's why in Matthew chapter 10, when he said, beginning at verse 1, when he sent, he had called his 12 disciples, and he gave them power over unclean spirits to All right. I'll tell you what. Let me take a brief music interlude. That was my wife. It's something I got to look at for her. Just give me a moment. I'll be right back. Sorry about that. I have my my bedroom wired for sound, and my wife didn't know how to operate it. All right. So, at any rate, this is why Jesus said with the 12 disciples, he said, when he sent them out, beginning in verse 5 of Matthew 10, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanding them, and he told them, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. There was a reason for that. Not because, see, Israel began to think it was about them. they began to think that it was because they were more special than everybody else and that it was all about them. It was never. They were part of God's plan in order for salvation to reach all of mankind. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus in verse 22 says, "Behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.' But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries after us.' But he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the sheep, the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" And the reason why they were called the lost sheep of the house of Israel is because they had all gone out of the way. They were not doing, in fact, what they were supposed to be doing. They were purely caught up in, you know, what today we would call Zionism, the belief that it was about them. In Luke chapter 1, Zacharias, when the angel spoke to Zacharias, he said this, and Zacharias, of course, was the father of John the Baptist, beginning at verse 13. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayers heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn," listen to what he says, "and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." He will turn them to the Lord their God, verse 17, "and he will also go out before him in the spirit and power of Elijah and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just," and listen to what he says, "and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." This is the lost house of Israel. They were gone out of the way. They had gone astray. They thought it was about them. When Jesus came, before he was ascended in Acts chapter 1, if you'll notice, when he gathered together with them, the first question they asked him is, "Hey, you coming to restore the kingdom of Israel?" To this day, Rabbinic Judaism literally interprets Isaiah 53 as Israel as the suffering servant that suffers for all of mankind. Not Messiah. They see themselves in that role. They have thought it was about them. It has never been about them. They were, in fact, just one piece. One piece in a puzzle, or not a puzzle, in God's purpose. I said puzzle. One piece in the purpose of God. They were the ones that was given all these things. So when Christ came, you know, they should have been the advance team, if you will, from which Almighty God would launch out into the world. But instead, they had gone their own way, as the prophet Isaiah declared in Isaiah chapter 28 that I referenced earlier. He declared, you know, all the tables in verse 8. Well, I'll even back up. He said, In that day, the Lord of hosts, verse 5, will be for a crown of diadem, a crown of glory, and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice. And he's talking when he comes back at the second coming. There'll be a remnant who will be saved. When he comes the second coming, which is the coming of judgment, these guys should have been ready for the coming of reconciliation, but instead they weren't. Right? And he goes on to say, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. But they have also erred through wine and through intoxicating drink. They are out of the way, the priest and the prophet. Now understand, in the community of Israel, the priest is how they communicated back to God. And the prophet is how God communicated to them. Here he says the priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink, and they are swallowed up by wine, and they're out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision, they stumble in judgment, for all tables, not most, all are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. And then he asked a question rhetorically, to whom then will he teach knowledge? Because they were the ones who were supposed to be the repository of this knowledge. But as Paul declared later, they instead had a zeal for God, but not according to that knowledge. They went their own way. He said, whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he make to understand the message? The same consistent message that he has declared since before time began, let alone man. He said, shall those who are weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breast? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, talking about Israel. To whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. They stopped listening. God's plan was always to elevate himself beyond being seen as a tribal God of Israel. I mean, God clearly understood that these individuals would, or that mankind would see them, you know, him as a tribal God, as the God of Israel. God was clearly aware of that. But he would use them because they were an insignificant people. No other reason. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. The Lord did not, listen to what he says, he did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more numbered than any other people. For you were the least. And that's why he chose them. They were the least of people. To God, if they were a massive nation of people and they were to overcome other nations, then individuals would believe, and even they would believe, that they did it by their own hand, as opposed to sanctifying God as the one who delivered them. This has always been the way God has functioned with them. That's why in Judges chapter 7, when Gideon was sent to go down and fight the Midianites, and he had all these men with him, God told him in verse 2 of chapter 7, the people that are with you are too many for me to give you, for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. It was always God's intent, because they were the least of peoples, to topple Pharaoh and in Egypt that was at the zenith of its power. And in so doing, Almighty God would elevate himself beyond being seen as a tribal God to being seen as the God of the world. That was always God's intent, to not be a tribal God. But to this day, Israel is, they've gone out of their way. They want to emphasize the Jewishness of Jesus. Yes, he was Jewish, but that wasn't the point. There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, with God. But that's what they want, to emphasize the Jewishness of Jesus, because by doing so, we have the Messiah, and we're special to the Jew first. They're proud of that, as if somehow they were better than other people. And that never was the intent of Almighty God. God's purpose was to elevate himself beyond tribal godism to being seen. Now, he would use Israel because man who were not seeking after true God, it's true what Scripture says in Romans chapter 3, that there's none who seeks after God. That is true. But yet throughout history, you find gods in every culture. But you see, men weren't seeking after the true God. Instead, they were seeking after gods who would justify them, who would fulfill their need for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's for that reason that the gods of these people would always endorse their sexuality, their pride, their acquisition of wealth. Their gods would endorse their wars. In fact, they would hold their gods up to go into war with. And every nation has gods that look like them, that endorsed what they were and what they stood for. God, recognizing that in mankind, used Israel, who was insignificant, but yet recognizing people would see they have a tribal God, so their God must be insignificant if he would allow them, even though they outnumber the Egyptians, to be in Egyptian bondage. You see, but all God was waiting for with his divine purpose was for that particular Pharaoh to come to power. That particular Pharaoh. In Exodus 9, God says, "For indeed, for this purpose," not for a purpose, he had a specific purpose, that he raised this Pharaoh up, and that specific purpose was to make his power known in him, that, and there was a reason, listen to what he says, "that my name may be declared in all the earth." There was a reason. Now, to the Egyptians, or I'm sorry, to the Hebrews, who were waiting 400 years for this, they didn't know that, you know, this particular Pharaoh was coming to power. And that's what God, because God's not driven by time. God exists outside of time. A day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse, I believe it's verse 9 and following, says concerning God. Not that God has a big day, and his day is like 1,000 years to us. The point that's being made is that time does not matter to God. God is driven only by his purpose. And we then, looking at his purpose, cannot sit and begin to declare amongst ourselves the will of good as if it's somehow the will of God. Because sometimes things happen that you and I would say we should go after that and fight against it. But in reality, we should not. We just have to trust that all things work together for the good of those who love God. And not for the good, for good for those who love God and those who are called according to what? To his purpose. God has a purpose. And that purpose sometimes means that you and I, it could cost us our lives. 11 of the 12 apostles were killed brutally, with the last being exiled. Thousands, tens of thousands of Christians have died throughout the centuries. And to you and I, we could sit around and say, you know what? That's horrible. You know, it's horrible. But you know what? You don't fear him who can kill the body. We're not driven by what someone else determines to be horrible. We are driven, if in fact we are serving God, we're driven by yielding to his purpose. The Apostle Paul, in that same Philippians passage that we were talking about in chapter 3, after talking about all those things, what were gained to me, I counted a loss for Christ. All of that he had moved about in and grown in and more zealous than his contemporaries with Israel, he counted that all loss. Verse 8, "But indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, to whom I have suffered," listen, "the loss of all things, and count them as dung, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him," listen to this, "not not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. I'm fighting to fulfill his purpose in me, not what I determine his purpose to be. Because we can look and say, well, God's good, and this is what happened, and this is was the encounter with Greg earlier. We tend to look and think because something is good, then we extrapolate that that's what God wants you to do. Well, how are you defining good? The Hebrews were in Egyptian bondage for 400 years. Do you know how many Hebrews died? Moses even killed one. The firstborn, or not the firstborn, but male children. Infanticide was taking place. Do you not understand that was a stench in God's nostrils? So because he didn't move to stop it, is somehow is there fault found in God? No. Because as horrifying as infanticide or abortion is today to you and I, those babies end up in the presence of Almighty God. Our fight is to get the living, not the living, but the individuals who are outside of the womb, to evangelize and reconcile them. God allowed that to take place for 400 years. Why? Because for this purpose have I raised you, Pharaoh, up. God is driven by his eternal purpose, and as Proverbs 16:4 says, God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of adversity. They even play a role. And you and I have no right to stop and turn and try to make that God's battle, because it's good that we fight against injustice everywhere. My brother earlier said we should fight, Christians should fight abortion simply because Scripture says thou shalt not kill. And so then he extrapolates that if thou shalt not kill, then I understand that. Then that means that my brothers should not kill, and that means then that me and my brothers then should get together and go and fight against other people who kill. That is the worst case of leaning to your own understanding I have ever seen. Now, got a couple of questions from this morning that kind of really illustrate the point. Of the consistency of God's word. All right, and one question was, let me see, in the room, please explain our part in the ministry of reconciliation. Want to make sure I understand. All right, what is our part? Our part in the ministry of, well, first, let's read what the ministry of reconciliation is. And every Christian on the planet is called to this mission. Every Christian. We should all be on the exact same plan, doing the exact same thing. But unfortunately, everyone says, well, this is good, so we should do this. And this is good, so we should do that. Because if we stand for good, and this is good, then that means God wants us to do it. That is the worst kind of circular reasoning ever. I am one who believes, and believe I can prove, in fact I can, Scripture is clear what your marching orders are. And I know I step on toes when I point out to people that those are not your marching orders, the things that you are doing when you're caught up in the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. Linda asks, do special needs child does special needs child go to heaven? Absolutely. Let me explain. And that's a special needs adult goes to heaven, and I think I can prove that too. If you'll bear with me though, let me finish this train of thought. And what I'll do is, after I take a musical interlude, I will address that very issue for you, Linda, because many have a question of. I've heard people say, well, if babies die, then they still go to hell because they have sinful natures, but God just doesn't send them to the worst part of hell so they don't suffer as much. And I understand how people rationalize that, but, you know, then you have others who, you know, reference David when the baby by Bathsheba dies, and David was in turmoil, and David says, you know, finally the baby dies, and David gets up and cleans himself up. And then when his servants were, like, astounded by that, his response was, well, he can no longer come to me, but I can go to him. And so they extrapolate from that, but that means, see, David knew that the child went to heaven and he could go to him in heaven. I think that is liberties with that text. I think that takes liberties with that text. I think all David was talking about was in death. And it, you know, it is possible that he meant in heaven, but we can't prove that. So I wouldn't use that as the argument to make the case, but there are other things that Christ said that I think makes that case even better. It's a circumstantial case at best, but I do believe that it's a valid case. And so, Linda, if you'll allow, let me finish the train of thought I'm on. We're going to take a brief musical interlude, and when I come back, I'm going to grab a few references and real quick and throw them together when I take the musical interlude, and I'll come back and answer that question. Let me see much. No, does it can't talk still? Well, and I believe that there is bar mitzvah and bas mitzvah are ages of accountability, all right? That are illustrated in Jewish tradition. But they all reference the fact that there is an age of accountability, all right? Even though we are, everyone is born with sin natures, all of us are, no one, well, let me answer it afterwards, because I don't want to just throw out what I'm going to say and then without being able to explain it. So let me finish this train of thought. All right, so at any rate, you know, what is the ministry of reconciliation? And that's a very good question. Want to make sure I understand. The ministry of reconciliation is, and I'll read it to you in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Every Christian has part in this. All right? This is what God says. Therefore, and I'll start from verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us, talking about believers, to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Listen to what he says, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, as a result of all of that, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. And so all the ministry of reconciliation is that every Christian everywhere after birth is to grow. And once they grow, as Ephesians chapter 4 illustrates, and I want you to keep in mind what he said in verse 17, where we're a new creation, old things have passed away. That's positionally. You're a new creation, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, but progressively every Christian, because of the fact that your vantage point has now changed, whereas before Whosoever is not with Christ is against him, Matthew 12:32. You're on the other side. But Romans 5:1, speaking about believers, about Christians, says, being justified by faith, we now have peace with God. We're no longer against him. And so we now stand on his side of the line of demarcation that separates the kingdom of God from the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of the cults. So our vantage point has changed. So we don't, as the world does, approach good and evil, because that's the problem. Christians on this side are letting the world dictate what are the good and moral causes. I was listening to American Family Radio today as I was getting some gas, and they were talking about a group that's not Christian, but they are targeting evangelical Christians because they can get the votes that they need to get their people, who has nothing to do with Christianity, but they believe that we are yoked together in the same battle. This is why on the religious right, Mormons can join with Christians, because we're all conservatives. Or why the Nation of Islam can join with those on the religious left, because we are all liberals. I am a Christian. I have political views, but I render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's. And I'm using that in context because they were trying to draw Christ into a political discussion. And Christ looked at the coin and said, whose picture's on that? He's not trying to fight the kingdoms of the world. He's here, as the Ministry of Reconciliation said, he's not imputing their trespasses against him. Christ did not come into the world in the first incarnation, the first coming, which you and I are still part of. All right, just because it's the first coming, it doesn't mean, okay, he came and he left. The first coming refers to his first coming to the earth to do a task, which you and I are finishing. And the second coming is when he comes back. The first coming is one of reconciliation. It is not one of judgment. Nothing but reconciliation. God is not here to judge the world, but that's all you hear from Christians is judgment. They speak God's judgment, you know, as if somehow they're speaking for God, and they're not. God was not, listen to what he says, he's not imputing their trespasses to them. He has committed unto you and I the ministry of reconciliation, not imputing their trespasses to them. Instead, he's pleading through you and I that they be reconciled, in other words, so that we learn to witness to them. We grow. Even though we are now new creations, judicially we have to learn to walk in that new creation. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Ephesians chapter 4. Actually, I'm going to start way up at verse 11, because he speaks to the entire thing. He says this: he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping, listen to what it's for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. What ministry? The ministry of reconciliation. That's what we're here for. That's what Israel was here for. A ministry of reconciliation. But instead, they took their eyes off of what God was seeking to do and instead began to do their own thing. He said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear. They began to dictate what it is that God was going to do. That's where the zealots came from, and the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, and the Essenes. They all began to do something contrary to what he had instructed Israel to do. They were prepared to do. They were supposed to be prepared to do. But they began to do their own thing. And the Word of God says that you and I, or that the church age, the exact same thing would happen. And I'll give you references to that too in a bit here. But let me finish this train of thought. He says this. He says he gave these gifts for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. There's one way to build the body of Christ, and it is through the ministry of reconciliation or through evangelism, witnessing, if you will. That is the only way that we add to the church. And he gave these gifts so that we could do that. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Unlike Israel, who had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Even though they were the repository of all that God had given to man. Through the centuries, they stopped listening to God. Even as God says, the time will come, or the Apostle Paul, under inspiration in Ephesians, I'm sorry, 2 Timothy 2, or 4, verse 2, says, the time will come when they won't, talking about the people you and I deal with, they will no longer endure sound doctrine. The purpose for the growth is that we no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. He says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things who is the head, even Christ. Now, what I want you to notice here is that when he speaks of growing up into the head, which is even Christ, there is another alternative that has happened to the zealots. The zealots no longer submit themselves to the things that Almighty God would have them to do. The zealots, on the other hand, start being puffed up by their own fleshy minds. That is the contrast that is being drawn there. Because when you read what the Apostle Paul declared under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Colossians chapter 2, you find that contrast. That on the one hand, we are called to learn, to grow, to come into the unity of the faith so that we are not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, listen to this, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You can't divorce that from the mission of the church. The only way that the body of Christ grows is through evangelism. It's the only way it grows is through evangelism. Now notice, here, with proper growth, we speak the truth in love and grow up in him who is in the head of all things, even Christ. But when you look in Colossians 2 and you see the contrast, the Apostle Paul says this, therefore let no one judge you in food, drink, regarding a festival, new moon, or Sabbath, which are shadows of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one defraud you of your reward, listen, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up, not growing up into the head, which is Christ, he says, vainly puffed up by his own fleshy mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase which is from God. So they're doing opposite of what God declares for them to do. Then he asked the question, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of this world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concerns things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrine of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, there is no growth because you're not speaking the truth in love and growing up into the head, which is Christ, but instead you are vainly puffed up by your fleshy mind, or as Paul told the Corinthians, you're elevating individuals and aligning yourselves after them and their causes. That's why Christian television today can continuously tell people that great revival is coming, a new move of the Spirit, a new this, a new that, and you can't justify not a scrap of that. I've been asking since 1985 of all those who would declare such a thing for one piece of a reference that identifies that a new move of the Spirit, a new this or a new that. I've been asking that since 1985. Scripture is clear. That's not what's going to happen. Scripture is clear that apostasy is what's going to happen. But anyway, let me jump back to, and I'll deal with apostasy in a moment, but let me jump back real quick to the Ephesians 4, because remember, the ministry of reconciliation is because old things have passed away, behold, all things have come new. All right, well, in Ephesians 4, he told us we have to grow up into the head, you know, which is Christ, verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. He's telling them not to do the thing in Colossians, being puffed up by your own fleshy mind and allowing yourself to be tossed to and fro by winds of doctrine, because instead of following what it is that God would have you to do, you're just making it up as you go along. Not because you're evil or wicked. No. But because, as Proverbs 14 and verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. We can't dictate what the cause or the mission of God is. God would have us to do this today. You know how many ministries have started? God told us to start this ministry, and then they fall flat? Now, I'm not saying that folks shouldn't start ministries. I had one. But it's because I have opportunity in order to proclaim and to perform the ministry of reconciliation. Has nothing to do with the fact that God told me to start ARC. I got to tell you, ARC, my group, you know, we had a unique problem for a lot of years. We had money in the bank and nowhere to spend it, because no one took salaries. We never charged anything. We only asked churches. Back when we did a lot of traveling, we just asked them, look, you know, if you can, use your copiers to make copies of the things that we'll print up and that we'll write. That's all we ask. Now, oftentimes, they present us with a check or something, and they take it off. We never asked for it, and we dump the money in the bank, and I got to tell you, we just never, it was just never an issue of how much money is in the bank. We just keep putting it in there. Never made a withdrawal for any. The only withdrawal we ever made was for the admin and finance director, because he needed a particular security, you know, for cash on hand, for petty cash, you know, just in case, you know, we might need to get some McDonald's or something like that. And that didn't even come from the account. We would all just donate the money ourselves so that we'd have money on hand so when we traveled we could eat. I'm not saying that to lift us up. I'm saying that from the standpoint of, if ARC would have just totally fell flat on us, so what? I still do what I do. Even as other members of ARC have taken greater roles in their churches, which was always our intent, using the model of Nehemiah chapter 4, You know, it's my job to just keep track of the ministry at large, the letterhead. And if at any time we have to call together to go and do whatever we need to do theologically, we're prepared to do it. But the goal is for to equip Christians in local churches or wherever we have the opportunity to equip Christians to learn to stop relying on other people and to trust in God. It's always been God's intent. Anyway, so here he goes on to say this. He says, this is a four in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. And I got to tell you, I'm uncomfortable ever even talking about things that are. I'm actually uncomfortable with the fact that you know, even talking about that. It's irrelevant to the ministry of reconciliation. But I'm saying it because I don't want you to think that I'm being hypocritical by saying we shouldn't be right around saying God said start. God told me to start this ministry. You know, I don't want you to think I'm speaking against ministries. I'm not. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of the Lord, as with the Apostle Paul declared in Romans, I believe it is, 15:4. And I'll get you that exact reference in a moment. And so whether you decide to start a ministry or not, do it to the glory of the Lord. If it can't sustain, then guess what? It can't sustain. Your mission has not changed. Bigger is not better. We're not looking at things the ways Gentiles do. That's exactly what he's talking about. We tend to see the success of a ministry because it's bigger. But that's how the world sees things. Remember what Christ said about bigger being better. He says, enter by the narrow gate, Matthew 7:13, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Bigger is not better. God is not looking for quantity from you. He's looking for quality from you. Quality of relationship, quality of service. Back to the Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardening of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned of Christ, if indeed you've heard of him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off. Now, remember, when he said all things have become new, you're a new creation, that's positionally. But progressively, and that's judicial, that happens because you came to Christ. But progressively, he says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, you put off, you do it. Concerning the former behavior, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on, you do this, you put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Now, how then do you do that? You see, because that's the first step of preparing yourself for this ministry of reconciliation. And I call it what Scripture calls it, but I hate that, you know, sometimes it becomes a banner for people. And what I mean by it becomes a banner is, you know, while individuals were reconciling on Blog Talk Radio a couple of months ago, I started having a lot of people emailing me like, look at this new wave of reconciliation that's going. It's the same reconciliation that should be taking place. It was nothing. It should not, the fact that we see it as something special speaks ill of us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's like telling your child to clean your room, clean your room, clean your room, clean your room, clean your room. You know, they're 5. Clean your room, they're 10. Clean your room, they're 15. Clean your room, they're 18. You go in the room, it's clean, you'd be like, wow, their room is clean. And they're like, yeah, you know, it was hard. You know, it finally got to me. And you're praising them for cleaning their room. They finally did what they were supposed to do from the very beginning, out the gate. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So when we finally began to reconcile, as God would have us to do, we've just reached ground zero in reconciling our relationships. But as a new believer, the very first thing a new believer is supposed to do is reconcile himself to, not now you're reconciled to God in salvation. You're now part of God's family. But now you have to reconcile yourself to God in service. How do you do that? By learning from him. As we just read, if in fact you've been taught by him, you learn from him. The Apostle Peter put it this way in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babies, desire the sincere milk, the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And I emphasize to you the word thereby. Because too often we grow by someone's ideal that's generated from their fleshy, puffed up mind. You grow by the word of God, that you may grow thereby. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he illustrates this process. When he declares to you and I, verse 5, for also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Faith is where it began, for by grace are you saved through faith. That's your starting point, your birth point. He says, add to this faith virtue. Virtue is right intent, focusing on what it is that you're supposed to be focusing on. The Apostle Paul declared in Philippians 4, think on these things. The things that will help you to grow as you ought to grow. So you add to your faith virtue or right intent, which to God is to turn of him, to turn to him. Desire the sincere milk of the word to grow. And once you do that, he says, add in to that right intent, add to that knowledge. You learn from him what he would have you to do. And then he says you add to that knowledge self-control. Because now you know what to do, and you begin to try to put it to practice. And there's going to be some slips, trips, and falls. But if you continue to apply what it is that he called for you to do, which is the ministry of reconciliation, all Christians, and that almost sounds like a title. That's how come I kind of, even though it's the Word of God calls it, we turn things into titles. It's nothing more than evangelism. It's nothing new. I could say the ministry of evangelism, preaching the good news, the ministry of preaching the good news, the ministry of witnessing. It's all the same thing. Every Christian everywhere is called to that, to make disciples of men. He says, add to this knowledge self-control, learning to put to practice and to hold your ground in what you understand. And then once you practice self-control in what you've come to know, because you've taken right focus beginning at your faith, he says, you gain perseverance, staying power. I have a brother who I'm discipling right now, who continuously falters because of the fact that he doesn't put it to practice, and he keeps getting sidetracked by these political theologians and getting all worked up. He says, add to your self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness. Because now that you've learned the word of God, you've learned of Christ, and you've learned then to live the very things that you've learned, and you've learned to persevere living the things that you've learned, now you've added godliness, because now you become a reflection of God, reflecting Almighty God's attributes. And it's then and only then, and I want you to notice, that initially what has occurred is that all of this is at you. You are reconciling yourself to your responsibilities before God to learn of him. Then it turns outward after you have added to your perseverance godliness. The very next thing is add to godliness brotherly kindness, because now you can take your place on the battle line with your brethren. You have come to the unity of the faith. You have learned, as the Apostle Paul commanded under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you've learned to carry your vessel in sanctification and in honor, committed to your service with self-control and perseverance, living a godly life. Now you can turn and learn to take your spot on the battle line with your brethren. So you add to perseverance brotherly kindness, and then brotherly kindness, agape. Two different Greek words for love. He said add to perseverance, Philadelphia, brotherly love, and to brotherly love, agape. Self-sacrificing love. Because now you can lay down your life and take up your cross and follow Christ. He says in verse 8, for these things are in you and are growing. It is a Christian walk, not a Christian loiter, not a Christian stand. If they are in you and they are growing, verse 8 says, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are a soldier fit for battle in the army of the Lord. But he goes on in verse 9 to warn, but he who lacks these things is short-sighted. You see, they're still all the way back up. All the way back up in verse 6, where they're trying to add to knowledge self-control. He who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. His entire focus is not in reconciling others to Christ, because you see, we've been reconciled to Almighty God through Christ. Then we learn to reconcile ourselves, our own lives, to service to Almighty God, so that we can then go out and learn and reconcile, take our place on the line of battle, and reconcile others to Christ. But this person can't, because they're still trying to reconcile their own self in service to Almighty God. They're short-sighted even to blindness, and have forgotten he's purged from his old sins. His whole focus is, am I still saved? And I'm telling you, I have a brother right now I'm discipling who questions himself on that all the time. In fact, there was a time when Tom, the logistics director for the research center, you know, back when he was in high school, him and another brother named Eddie, and he talks about this often, how, you know, they were in church, and they would call each other because they were nervous all the time. Did we miss the rapture? And so they would call each other at odd times of the day and night just to make sure the other one was there to be sure that they didn't miss the rapture, which I think is funny. What if they both missed it? But that's what they used to do, because they were stuck there. All Christians who don't grow are stuck on what you feel. Your fleshy mind will always question whether or not God could really save you, because you're horrible. But God commends his love to us, Romans chapter 5 says, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. All right. You're listening to the Art Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. We're talking about political theology and the rules of entanglement, as well as a few other things. What I'm going to do here, let's see. I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. I'm going to come back after the interlude, and I'm going to gather some data real quick, Linda. And when I come back, I'll answer your question as to why I hold the position that I do as it pertains to not only babies, but all who don't have the capacity to understand the gospel call, why I believe that scripture makes, why I can make the case from scripture that in fact they will be in heaven. So I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and after that, we'll come back and I'll talk about that. Back in a moment. Amen. All right, let's see. All right, just want to make sure I didn't miss any questions in the room. All right. Now, let me explain to you why I believe that individuals who don't have the capacity to respond to the gospel call, in particular children. All right. In the dispensation that you and I live in, you got to understand that individuals don't go to hell, all right, because of their sins. They go to hell because of their sin, all right? Jesus said about the Holy Spirit in John 16:8, when he's coming, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, all right? And so he defines that as the sin of unbelief. Christ did die for the sin of the world. In fact, this is where I think that Carlton Pearson and others, and this is why I have sent an email to Carlton Pearson, because I'd really like to talk to the brother. I grew up in the same tradition that he did, and I see where his confusion comes from. If, in fact, as well as those others who are Christians who somehow have come to the conclusion of universalism, it's because what they've done is not looked at the whole issue. God made propitiation for not only the sins of Christians, he made propitiation for the sins of the entire world. He paid for the sin. It's for that reason that he's not imputing their trespasses unto them. It's one sin that keeps folks from heaven. It's not a sin issue. It's a son issue. It's a sin issue in the sense of he came to convict the world of sin because they don't believe. Whosoever has the Son of God has the life. Whosoever does not have the Son of God doesn't have the life. Now, what does all that got to do with kids? Well, again, this is a circumstantial argument. All right? I know from Scripture that every person who will inherit eternal life, every last one of them, all right, has angels whose job it is, Hebrews 1 tells us, they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. That's what, in fact, they are here to do. God, by divine foreknowledge, knows everyone who will respond. Everyone has an opportunity, but he knows everyone who will respond, has the capacity to respond, and in fact, will. And he says that angels are ministering spirits. They're sent forth for those who will inherit salvation. Now, knowing that, and also knowing that you and I, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that saints will judge the world, and that the world will be judged by you? Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? Not only are they ministering spirits who are sent to minister for those who will inherit salvation, but we will also evaluate how well they did their jobs. Now, with that as a backdrop, and again, circumstantial argument at best, it's the best one that can be made from Scripture. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, Jesus said this. He said, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. He was talking about kids who were around him at the time. He said, do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, being that only heirs of salvation have ministering spirits, particularly assigned to you. Only individuals who will inherit eternal life have ministering spirits who are assigned to you, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. All right, and Christ, while speaking of little children, said that their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Lends to the argument, then, that little children, in fact, are heirs of salvation. It is only when they have the opportunity to understand and reject that, in fact, everyone has an equal opportunity. But it's only when they reject. Now, God knows by divine foreknowledge who will and who won't, but all have an equal opportunity. But speaking of kids, little kids, Christ said, take heed, you don't despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always, their angels. And angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation. And so that's again, I submit to you, it is a circumstantial argument at best. But from my perspective, it does illustrate the justice of Almighty God. Now, some would disagree with that. There are some who believe that, okay, well, because you're born with a sin nature, you'll go to hell. But again, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, is what we're told in 2 Corinthians 5. So again, it's a circumstantial argument at best, but that's why I hold the position that I do, and I'm comfortable holding that position because it is consistent with everything else in Scripture as it pertains to the righteousness of God. Now, again, that's an in-house debate. Others would disagree, and or some do. Others would make the same argument that I make, but they use the David scenario where Bathsheba lost a baby, and David declares, you know, that the reason why he's no longer in mourning and fasting, but the reason why he got up and cleaned himself up is because he can no longer come to me, I can go to him. Some would use that to make the same case that I made. You know, I wouldn't use that particular one because, again, David could just mean he can no longer come to me in life, but I can go to him in death. And there is an opportunity for that to be the exact opposite. In this case, if Hebrews 13 and 14 are to be believed, and they are, but to which the angels, has he ever said, sit unto my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool, are they not all, talking about angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? And if that's to be believed, and it is, then when Christ says concerning little kids, he says, take heed you do not despise one of these little kids, these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And so that's why I hold that position, Linda, and that's the best that anyone can offer. Some, on the other hand, well-meaning, and there are Ron, the ops director for ARC, holds the position that little babies, before they can make, not only little babies, but little kids who have not had an opportunity to respond to the gospel call because they don't have the capacity to understand that they're still going to hell because they have sin natures. I would disagree with that. I would disagree with that, and I disagree for that reason. And I think that I'm on just ground. I think that answer, and again, this is an in-house debate. I think that Ron discipled me. I love him. We don't agree on it. He's a Calvinist. I'm not. But I thank God he discipled me not to be a student of Ron, but a student of Scripture. I think that that answer is mechanical. And I don't think it reflects the nature of God, nor does it take into account that God was reconciling the world, not imputing trespasses. If he's not imputing trespasses against you, but in fact is calling for everyone to come to salvation by Christ, then these little kids don't have the capacity to respond to that call. And I'm comfortable saying that's consistent with the justice of God. Again, that's an in-house debate. All right. And it's circumstantial at best. It is. But I think it's the best, from my perspective, it's the best case that can be made. All right. Let's see. Wanted to talk about real quick. Okay. Talked about how individuals get sidetracked. Let's talk about what the Apostle John said in the book of 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. He said, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And it's not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And so, clearly then, following what the world deems to be important, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, are not doing the will of the Father. Now, keeping that in mind, when we look at the parable of the sower, in Luke chapter 8, verse 12 through 15, the first two did not become believers, the one by the wayside. You know, they hear the devil comes, takes the word out of hearts, lest they should believe. So they did not believe. It says, lest they should believe and be saved. So they never reached a point of salvation, or they never responded to the gospel call. The ones on the rock are those who hear, and Scripture says that when they receive the word with joy, they make an emotional decision. But they have no root. They've never been rooted in the gospel call. Believe for a while, but in time of temptation, they fall away. John actually refers to these as well in that 1 John passage when he says, verse 18, he says, "Little children, it's the last hour you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now. There are many Antichrists who have come by which we know that it is the last hour." He goes on to say in verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." Now, when he speaks of many antichrists, he's talking about being against Christ. All right, because they're no longer, remember, whosoever is not with him is against him, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 32. All right, and so these are the first two did not become believers, the ones by the wayside, the ones on the rock. The second two, however, did become believers. We're all familiar with the last ones that fell on good ground, who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, or a virtuous heart, you could say, keep it and bear fruit with patience. They continue to grow. So we know that those become believers. And then the ones that fell amongst the thorns. The ones that fell amongst the thorns do, in fact, grow. It's not like the ones by the wayside who don't grow. The seed fell on a rock and was eaten. It's not like those who fell on a rock, who had no root. It was a surface belief. They had no root. These, in fact, did grow. It says, the ones who fell amongst the thorns are those who, when they have heard, they go out, so they do grow, but they go out and are choked as they grow with the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life, and bring forth no fruit to maturity. So they grow, but they don't grow with the growth that's from God. They grow based upon someone else's fleshy mind. Now, what I want you to recognize here is that the three things that are illustrated here that, in fact, caused them to bring forth no fruit unto maturity are the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. I submit to you that the pleasures of this world that's illustrated in this parable are nothing more than the lust of the flesh that's illustrated in John's injunction. The riches of this world that are illustrated in this parable are nothing more than the lust of the eyes that are illustrated in John's injunction. And lastly, the cares of this world are nothing more than the pride of life that are illustrated in John's injunction. And so I submit to you that you have Christians who are growing. They, in fact, become Christians. But instead of growing, speaking the truth in love and growing with the increase that is from God, as they grow, they are choked up with the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life and bring forth no fruit unto maturity. These three things have been used by Satan throughout history as a means of trying to take people off task in the Garden of Eden. When he spoke to Eve, Eve's conclusion after speaking to him was, wow, this fruit was good for food, lust of the flesh. It was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise, pride of life. When Satan sought to take Christ off task, he used these same three things. He knew Christ was hungry, so he appealed to his flesh, the fleshy hunger he felt. He said, look, command these stones to become bread. He appealed to the lust of the flesh. He told him, look, all these things I'll give you if you fall down to worship me. All these nations, lust of the eyes, you can have all of this will be yours. And the pride of life. Psalms 91 says, look, his God's angels will even if you, let me read it to you because I'm about to destroy it. Because you see, Satan does use a little truth. Even when he told Adam and Eve, you shall become like God to know good and evil. This is a true statement. It was a little bit of truth. They already knew good. All they gained was evil. And when speaking to Christ in the temptation, he quotes Psalms 91. In Psalms 91, it says at verse, let's see, verse 10. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Well, this is the very thing that Satan said to Jesus Christ. He quoted this. He said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now notice, if you're the Son of God. So he appealed to the pride of life in Christ by that. The same three things. And I submit to you that these same three things to this day are what are drawing Christians away from the ministry of reconciliation, the very thing that you and I are called to do before Almighty God. Amos warned us. He said, behold, in Amos chapter 8, verse 11 and 12, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. Not a famine of the word, it's a famine of the hearing of the words. They're no longer listening. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. And it's not that they're not finding it because it's not here. They're not looking for it. It's just, even as Scripture says, that none seek after God in Romans 3:11. Yet throughout history, every culture has had tribal gods. You see, but what Romans 3:11 is dealing with is they're not seeking after the true God. They're seeking after a God that justifies their behavior. Well, likewise, they're not seeking the word of God. They're seeking a word that will justify their behavior. Even as Israel, as we read early on in this study in Isaiah chapter 28, he said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear it. And John chapter 16, the Gospel of John chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, Jesus said, these things have I spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of synagogues, yea, the time is coming that whoever is killing you will think that they're offering God service. That's how far off track it will get. And I submit to you, we're near there. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 through 31. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and all of the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, and shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in amongst you, not sparing the flock. Also from amongst yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. That's in Acts 20, verse 28 through 31. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together of him, we ask you not to be shaken in mind nor troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. The great apostasy. That is when individuals will fall away from the word. Christians, not unbelievers. Unbelievers can't fall away from something that they never had. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Let me stop there for a moment. Because we hear words like giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, and we think, yeah, see, they're giving heed just to wickedness. You know, again, we are so caught up into thinking that Satan is going to come with a Satan suit. The intent is to deceive. When he speaks of wolves in sheep's clothing, yeah, we see those little images where you can clearly see those wolf legs hanging out from under that sheep wool. Well, you can clearly see it. Those are human illustrations. Scripture is speaking of looking like sheaves, but inwardly. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says, what I do, verse 12, I will continue to do that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light, not a Satan suit, not a forked tail, red with horns, looking just like regular believers. He says Satan transforms himself into an angel of light, therefore it is of no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. They're not coming with a little smirk on their face. Well, you, yeah. See, that's where we draw those images. No. The only way we can tell one from the other is by listening to what they say. They are truly wolves in sheep's clothing. And so when we read in Scripture, deceiving spirits and doctors of demons, or as Paul put it in Ephesians 4, being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, and the cunning craftiness of men whereby they lie in wait to deceive, when he speaks of those things, they're not looking evil. But because there is a famine of the hearing of the word of the Lord, individuals will be drawn away to these things. And notice what he says, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, what that means is this. I don't know if you've ever had a burn, just like maybe like burn the tips of your fingers with an iron, like accidentally touch something hot. And if you notice, you lose a little sensitivity as that skin, that dead skin now, hardens over the tips of your fingers. So there, whereas you can normally feel something and then really sensitive to it, on those fingertips that you've burned, you can't feel anything, or there's less sensitivity. Well, that's what happens when individuals stop listening to God. And that's what the reference refers to, but only on a greater sense. If you've ever had or known someone who has greater scar tissue from a burn, they lose all sensitivity. You could run an ink pen across it. The nerve endings are dead. They no longer feel in that area that has been burned or that has been seared. And that's what he's referring to. The consciences are now seared to where they're not even sensitive to what God is trying to do to direct them or to correct them. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. But we know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will become lovers of themselves. And we're not necessarily talking about homosexuality. We're talking about lovers of being humankind, as if we are greater than others. Or homosexuality. Either way, it's the lust of the flesh. Lovers of money, lust of the eyes, boasters, the pride of life, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. I charge you therefore before God and our Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Why? For the time will come when they will no longer put up with sound doctrine, but according to their own lusts. Now remember, that's what John said. That's all that's in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But according to their own lusts, because they have itching ears, they will gather themselves a number of teachers who will turn their ears away from the truth and toward made-up stories, to fables. They will turn their ears away from rather than speaking the truth in love and growing up into him who is the head. They will gather to themselves other individuals of fleshy mind to become their heads, to lead them in all of these other things to which they are tossed to and fro with. This is the famine of the hearing of the world. They no longer will put up with sound doctrine. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But there are also false prophets amongst the people, even as there will be false teachers amongst you, who will secretly, there's that word again, not with Satan suits on, not with we are the evil ones lapel buttons on, but looking just like individuals who are the true preachers of the gospel. That's why Paul had started that 2 Corinthians 11 passage. If you notice in verse 12, he was talking about not taking money from this church. He said, but I do that. He said, what I do, I will continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded as we are in the things that they are of which they boast. For such a false prophet, false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. That's exactly what he was referencing. He was trying to isolate them by going hard in his service. Because by going hard in the service, in his service, they stick out. Because at the end of the day, all they're trying to serve is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. They secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves impending destruction. And Scripture says, and many will follow their destructive ways, by whom the way of truth will be spoken of contemptuously. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they made up. They'll make merchandise of you. They will deal in people as commodities. My brothers and sisters, we are absolutely there. I submit to you that we're in the great falling away, and it's being masked as a great revival. If one person, you know, I often talk about lemming, the little yellowish rodent in the Arctic that no one knows why, but every now and then they'll just start running. And they run right off the cliff, and tens of thousands of them die. Look them up, lemming, L-E-M-M-I-N-G. Well, I submit to you, and I know this sounds cynical, people are lemming. Christians are lemming. Because instead of when they are walking in the futility of their Gentile mind, as opposed to speaking the truth in love and growing up in Christ, when they're not walking in what Christ would have them to walk in, which is the ministry of reconciliation, or witnessing, being called to be a witness, being called to evangelize every Christian. The fields are white with harvest, and the laborers are few. But like lemming, people are just following the one in front of them. I submit to you that if one lemming stops and lifts up on his hind legs to look and say, hey, where the heck are we going? Instead of just following the one in front of them. If one lemming does that, he'll stop the lemming behind him. He'll generate, you know, by peer pressure, other lemming will stand up to look as well. And while you still may lose thousands, some, in fact, will recognize that I can't go just because everybody else is going. Christians need to do the same thing. We need to drop the plumb line and see, in fact, if we are doing what God called us to do. Now, this is the way you tell. And I said this earlier, and this is where Greg got a little angry with me, because he made a claim about something, and I said, show me that in Scripture. Well, his response, and I'm not trying to be unkind, but this is a cop-out. I don't want to have a Scripture duel. There was no Scripture duel. I don't have Scripture duels. And if anyone ever says that I do, I'd love to hear it. You don't give me a Scripture, and then I say, okay, yeah, but this Scripture says something else. No, we deal with the Scripture in context. You give me one, you quote a reference, then we'll go there and we'll look at it in context. I have never had a Scripture duel with anyone. I don't do that. In fact, anyone whom I've discipled, I've always told that you don't allow people to do that to you. I can tell you specifically what I tell people in discipleship. That if someone wants, you know, if you have a reference of Scripture that's clear, it says what it says, and they try to jump somewhere else, what I always tell people, and I disciple people to tell people, is this. You tell them, you know what? We can go wherever else you want to go and look at that, but we need to first settle this passage. And if they continue trying, I tell them, okay, well, if you agree it with you know what I illustrated for you with this passage, I'm willing to move on. And, of course, the answer is always going to be, no, I don't agree. So then my response is, okay, then, let's continue to read this one. I disciple people to say that. I don't, hey, you quote a Scripture, and I quote one back at you, and you quote one at me. I don't do that. So for Greg to say that, that was a cop-out. It's because there was no, listen, and I'm not being unkind here. I'm pointing out the obvious. And this is out there. Anyone who disagrees, I can show you that the entire New Testament, in fact, I quoted the 2 Corinthians 5 one, but the entire New Testament is about one thing. In fact, the Old Testament too. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed with symbols. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed with the actual substance of the mission as illustrated by what Christ would have us to do. And that mission is one of reconciliation, of evangelism, because we don't know when Christ is going to crack the sky. We have no idea. And so anyone who says that God would have us to go out and protest abortion clinics, give me a reference for that, because you can't. But I asked Greg that. Give me a reference. If there's a reference that speaks to that, then, and I'm not saying, I'm not trying to be facetious and say, well, give me a reference that says, thou shalt go and protest abortion. No, I'm saying, give me a context where that's being discussed, that's what we should do. So I'm not trying to give a narrow definition of what you should give me. I'm saying, give me a passage where that is, where we're going out and battling against evil. How about that? Is what Christians are to do. One reference. Not a verse. If you can give me a verse, that's fine. But don't give me a verse like, thou shalt not kill. And then say, and because thou shalt not kill, then that means that we should go out and stop other people from killing. That's leaning to your own understanding. The injunction, thou shalt not kill, applies to you. It was written to you. You shall not do this. Should I care if other people do it? Yeah, it'll bother me if other people do it. But just because it was written to me does not mean it's the mission that I go out and prevent other people from killing. And that's the type of circular reasoning that's used by those who are tossing individuals to and fro by every wind of doctrine. In my illustration earlier, it's like being sent into a building that's going to blow up at any time. And individuals are in there deceived because there are many false exits in that building. And it's your job to go in there and clarify for those who are in the building that's going to blow up that there's one true exit and leading them to that exit. That's your mission. And you want to go in there and argue with people about injustice in the building, unrighteousness in the building. My brothers and my sisters, the building is going to blow. There is a time when Christ is coming in judgment. That is the second coming. The first coming, of which you and I are a part, is not one of judgment. It is one of reconciliation. John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send, listen to this, he did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The first coming is not one of condemnation. It is not one of judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to him, to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. He reconciled us and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And then Paul clarifies even further. That is, that God was in Christ. Remember, he didn't send him to condemn the world. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. He didn't send them to condemn them. He sent them so that they could be saved, not imputing their trespasses to them, but and he has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. The same thing that God sent Christ to do, we as the body of Christ are here to do. He sent Christ to reconcile, not imputing trespasses to them. He sent us to reconcile, not imputing trespasses, or not out here heaping condemnations and pointing our fingers and shaking our fingers, speaking judgment to our nation, judgment to the Supreme Court, judgment to other countries, judgment to Muslims, judgment. We're not here to spout judgment. Not even Christ came to do that. Therefore, verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 5, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That is the first coming. That is what you and I are a part of now. In the second coming, for Psalms 110, 1 through 5, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send a rod of your strength out on Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will be volunteers in a day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you will have dew in your mouth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge. Remember the first coming, God didn't send him to condemn. But in this one, he will judge amongst the nations and fill the place with dead bodies. He will execute the heads of many countries. He's coming to judge in that second coming. That we find is illustrated in Revelation 6, that as he cracked the sky, verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, rich men, commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for that great day of his wrath has come, and who's able to stand? That's the second coming. The coming of wrath. All right, I thank you for your listenership coming up on last 30 seconds of the broadcast. Again, if you have questions or comments concerning anything that was said today, or any question or comment concerning anything, feel free to give me a call directly at the ministry. Area code 614-388-8838, 614-388-8838, or shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. So until next week's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time.
thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.